As you see on your notes for tonight, this is part 17 in this series. Tonight we're going to, I believe, make quite a little bit of headway into this third chapter as we delve into some good things, remembering that I subtitled, thank you very much, Mom. I subtitled this series, this epistle, I subtitled it A Life of Expectancy. And the reason why is because the Apostle Peter was writing to these believers that were Jewish and Gentile believers. They had come to the faith. They had been scattered because of intense persecution and what have you. But he was trying to minister to them that there is hope. There's hope in their God. And no matter what the persecution, no matter what the trials may be, there is always hope in God. And he was trying to, in part anyway, just present to them to stay expecting, because God is our deliverer. Amen. And so we saw a lot of things pertaining to that, and we're going to delve into this some more in 1 Peter chapter 3. In the beginning of this chapter, we dealt with wives and husbands, talking about wives submitting to their husbands, which included the idea that they were called to lift them up and to come alongside their husbands in order to help their husbands. That's part of the meaning of submitting to husbands. We talked about what husbands' responsibilities are, and that they are to be understanding. They are to attempt with God's help to just be nurturing and cherishing of their wives. And we dealt with a lot of things, the husband's responsibility, not only here from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, but also from Ephesians chapter 5. Those are probably two Ephesians in particular that talks more about the relationship between husbands and wives in the New Testament than any other area in the New Testament. And so we delved into that as well. And I think we saw a lot of good things. He talked about, prior to that, submission in other areas, submission to civil authorities, submission of slaves and masters, show Jesus as a prime example of submission to the will of the Father. And so submission is such a vital thing. And really, when we put that together with the theme of 1 Peter, we understand that as we submit to God, then we will be in many ways protected and helped in times of persecution. I'm not saying that there won't be times of attack, and I'm not saying even with them, Peter was martyred as well. But what I am saying is that grace of God is going to show up to get us through whatever we're going through in times of persecution. Amen? And he even said, God did to Paul, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. And really, with that thorn in the flesh issue, that was primarily persecution. It was primarily reproaches. It was shipwrecks and all these things delineated within that entire epistle of 2 Corinthians as well. Prior to coming to the thorn in the flesh issue, he dealt with and really talked about different things that came against them that really were descriptions of what that thorn in the flesh was doing. All right? It was a messenger of Satan to buffet Paul. Messenger is angelos, which is the angel, of Satan that was inspiring various things in order to stop the Apostle Paul. And so, again, God's grace is sufficient. Amen? To get us through, no matter what we might be going through. Now, as we look here in 1 Peter chapter 3, let's look at a few things. We left off after we got finished with husbands and wives in the first seven verses. We just touched on verse 8 a little bit, mentioned some things about verse 8, and we're going to continue in verse 8 and go on through, God willing, through verse 12 tonight and see a lot of great things in this particular passage. It says in verse 8, and this we dealt with, this first statement that the apostle is dealing with, he says in verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind. And that was the last thing that we spoke on and shared with you about being one mind last time. If you look in your notes for tonight, you'll notice in the review from last time, verses 8 and 9 are duties to each other. And so, you know, in the beginning of this chapter, he's talking about duties of wives, duties of husbands, and now he begins talking about the duties as believers that we have toward one another. And so, not leaving anybody out, right? We all have certain Christian duties toward each other in terms of relationship with one another. And so, husbands and wives, as I said in chapter 3, was beginning that, and now dealings with one another and having relationship with one another and things such as this. So, he says, be all of you of one mind. In your notes, in the review, it says this, letter A, meaning to be united in the same purpose and the same goal. Letter B, Jesus prayed for this kind of unity. He prayed in that prayer what many refer to in John 17 as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed amongst many other things. He said that they may be one. as you and I are one, Jesus speaking to the Father, as you and I are one, that they may be one, then one result of that would be that they might, that the world might see that you have sent me, right? And so our unity, our oneness is part of our witness as to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive, amen? And they see that oneness and what have you. You know, years ago I read a story about, it was in London, I believe it was, and one of the newspaper articles in the local London Times, if my memory serves me, was about a revival going on there. And one of the things that the newspaper man had written in there is this: oh, how the Christians love one another. And that was standing out. That was a powerful witness to them. And of course, loving one another and oneness go hand in hand, don't they? And that does not mean we're always going to agree on every jot and tittle. That is impossible. We're never going to agree on every single thing. But there's a difference between agreeing on every issue and being in oneness in our attitude and unity in our purpose and what we're striving for. Amen? I mean, we may all disagree at times. We will, I'm sure. But our purpose is still the same, because our purpose ought to be the purpose of God. Amen? Primarily to win the lost and then to feed the sheep, disciple believers. All these various things are part of that purpose that we have. Though we may not agree on every jot and tittle, as I said, our purpose remains the same and we remain in one mind, right? And, you know, a good example of that, as many of you are well aware, in Genesis chapter 11, it talks about the Tower of Babel and the ungodly people in the Tower of Babel and how they got together. And they said, let us, it says first before that, it said they were all of one mind and they were all speaking the same thing. And these are ungodly people that didn't have the Spirit of God in their lives. And it said, let us build ourselves a tower that it may reach unto the heavens, right? And they're all united, and it gives an account of God speaking, and he says that we need to what? We need to confuse them lest they build a tower into heaven. And then it kind of lingers on. It doesn't even finish the thought in that statement, as I recall. But the point is this. God said this: now nothing shall be impossible to them, what they have imagined to do. Why? Because they were in unity. They were one voice. They were one mind. And that was people that were ungodly. How much more the godly? How much more the people of God? When we're of one mind, one purpose, one goal of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, of extending the kingdom of God, how much more will nothing be impossible to us, which we have imagined to do, which God has put in our minds to do? Amen? Amen. So there's just great power in that unity, and we could delve into a whole lot of things with that. Psalm 133 comes to mind so often when talking about unity. It says, oh, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Amen? And then he gives a couple of examples about the oil coming from Mount Hermon and all of that, and that indicates to me anyway the anointing. Oil many times indicates the anointing. And to me then, as we are united and one with one purpose and common goal, there's going to be an empowerment from God, an anointing from God to carry out things that we cannot do on our own or in our own purpose or our own plan. But with God's plan and purpose, there is great power then. Amen? Amen. And of course, that's why the enemy, the adversary, wants to divide us in every way possible. If you look through the book of Acts, and last week's notes had some of these passages and whatever, we know that, you know, even the day of Pentecost was begun as they were in what? One accord on that day of Pentecost. And there was an outpouring of the Spirit of God, right? And many other places, it says, I think it's in Acts 4, where it says they were in one accord on Solomon's porch. And the apostles did great signs and wonders and miracles and things such as this. And so again, great power in this spirit-empowered unity. There is great power, right? Because it's only able to be done by way of the Holy Ghost who lives within us, all right? Now, going on now tonight, we see this after having said that about finally all of you be of one mind. It says in verse 8 as we continue, it says, and I'll read that again as the beginning of that verse, finally all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender hearted and be courteous. All right, now again, we see that the Apostle Peter, as he's inspired by the Spirit of God, is giving some very important instructions to all of us. as well, right? He's telling us how we're to behave. He's telling us how we're to treat fellow believers in the Lord. Yes, we are to be of the one mind, as we've already talked about, but now as we come to the next one, and you look in your notes, Roman numeral number 2, exposition of chapter 3, letter 8, verse 8, having compassion one for another, having compassion for one another. In your notes, number 1, the word compassion means entering into one another's feelings. Entering into one another's feelings. You know, it is so important, you know, and some folks are more inclined this way. I don't know exactly how else to say it other than, you know, I know of people, I know of kids that are just so sensitive to other people's feelings, and then I know of kids that could care less about other people's feelings. Isn't that right? But some people are just made up that way. They're wired that way to be sensitive to other people's feelings, right? And God, though, is telling us, basically, he could have said it this way, I don't care how you're wired. If you're a Christian, you've been rewired. Amen? You've been rewired. And so now he's saying that you're to have compassion one for another, which as we define this, we're to enter into one another's feelings. And going on with that definition, and evincing, which has the idea of proving or showing forth, that word evincing, I'm quoting from Alfred Barnes' notes in the Bible, he uses this word evincing. How many of you ever used that word evincing? I've never used that word evincing, but this is the quote, and it means, because I had to look it up, it means to show or to prove. And so, and evincing a regard for each other's welfare. And so by entering into another's feelings, we are showing or proving that we're interested in one another's welfare. And again, you know, this is something that we need to really apply and ask God, how do we apply this? How can I be interested in other people's welfare? In our society, sometimes that can be dangerous ground. Have you noticed? Because when you are interested in other people's welfare, sometimes American people do not like you doing that kind of thing because they think you're being nosy when you're trying to be helpful, right? And so because we are in a society, our culture is that independent kind of culture overall and you know, private. We're very, you know, Americans in general are very private people and things like that. And so, you know, you try to enter into their feelings in terms of seeing that there might be a need or whatever, and so you might inquire of it. And instead of getting a warm welcome of just joy that you're wanting to be helpful, instead you get a wall put up between you and them, and they say, well, you know, that's really not your business, thank you very much, or whatever the case may be. How many of you know anything about what I'm talking about? I know this for a fact, because, you know, as pastoring and whatever, I've seen where people had some needs, and so I attempted to do and inquire some things about that, and man, they don't want to tell me nothing. They don't want to tell me nothing. How many of you know if you don't tell me nothing, you're not going to get nothing? And so, you know, it's better. It says you have not because you ask not, right? All right. And so, but anyway, but thank God, you know, we have a higher law in a higher way than the American way, and we still need to be this way, being led by the Spirit of God as to how to approach those kinds of things. Amen? But that is part of being compassionate one for another. Number 2, it's this. You'll see this as well. It is that disposition which is moved by the problems of others. It's a disposition that is moved by the problems of others. And so, you know, we have this sense of empathy and sympathy, really. Sympathy is not a bad word. You know, in our society, we have people say, well, I don't want your sympathy. Well, you know, that's all right. You're going to get it anyway, because that's what this word compassion includes, that idea of sympathy, right? And so, you know, that's pride saying that, isn't it? All right, pride says, well, I don't want your sympathy. Well, you need to get rid of your pride, because you know what? A lot of times pride's what gets people into that problem to start with, whatever problem it might be, right? And pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, right? And so people need to let down that pride. And, you know, I know that that's something we all probably need to hear to a certain extent, and I would be guilty of it at times as well. But we need to understand that God has ordained that we as brothers and sisters in Christ have compassion for one another, and we want to be involved. We want to help people with their problems as much as possible. You can overdo it. You can overdo it. But as the Spirit of God leads, we want to help people with their problems as much as possible and help people realize, you know what? You're not in this alone. We're not supposed to live this Christian life by ourselves. Amen? And you know what? We may feel at times we're not equipped to help people with their problems. No. But you know what? We are equipped to pray one for another, and that's a help. Amen? We are equipped to try to give just a listening ear. Sometimes a help to somebody else in terms of their problems is just give a listening ear. Just listen to them and hear what they got to say, and then offer prayer, whatever the case may be. You don't have all the answers, and I don't have all the answers, but we know the God who has all the answers. answers, and we know that he has ultimate compassion, and he's interested in the problems of our fellow believers, amen? And he wants us to be vessels that he can use in order to minister one to another, right? And again, we all, and I'm included in that, we all feel like we don't have what it takes. We are not equipped enough to minister to needs and what have you. But you know what? If we're in a position we could trust God, it goes back to that same thing. His grace will be enough to help us to help others, right? And sometimes, again, it's just a matter of being willing to listen, a matter of being willing to pray for people and that kind of thing. And you don't have to have the answers. When you're just listening and praying, you can just pray that God will give them the answer. Amen? Amen. 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 So, hallelujah. And so it's being involved. Now, we know this, and this is just one example. Jesus moved with compassion time and time again. He moved with compassion. This particular account here that is recorded in Matthew chapter 9, it talks about prior to this in the verse 35, talks about how he went teaching in the synagogues. He went healing the sick, etc., ministering. How many of you know all those things that he did out of a heart of compassion, right? I mean, even the teaching. How many of you know teaching the Word ought to be out of a motive of compassion for people, right? Because we believe, don't we, that the power of God's Word, when people apply it to their lives, has the ability to help them get out of trouble and get the results that they need, because faith in the Word of God is a powerful thing, isn't it?
Amen.
And so whenever we are, whether it's me doing this or whether it's you talking to a friend over a cup of coffee, when you're sharing the Word of God, faith comes by hearing and hearing by God's Word. And you potentially are building faith in their hearts to build them up and to strengthen them. And that would apply to believers as you share with them, but also building faith in an unbeliever's heart as you share the gospel with them, right? And never underestimate the power of God's Word. It's not just any word. It's God's Word. It's got the breath of God on it, and so therefore it's got power to it, right?
Amen.
And every revival, I think I mentioned this a couple of Sundays ago, and it's just amazing. Every revival began essentially, yes, with prayer, but it also began by a returning to the preaching and the teaching of God's uncompromised Word. And so when we get back to the Word of God and we get back to building up people's faith, we're going to have revival once again. Amen. By way of prayer and the Word and the Holy Ghost working and all of that, praise God, we are destined to win. Amen. Amen. I don't know about you. I preached myself happy already tonight. Amen.
Yeah.
All right. All right. So we know that Jesus moved with compassion, but also number four, he still has compassion now. Yeah, he had it when he walked on the earth, but he does not change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 4:15 says this. It says that we're to come boldly, and you know it. I quote this a lot, it seems like, but that's all right. The more I quote it, the more faith I have in it as well. We are to come boldly to the throne of grace, what? To obtain mercy. And mercy and compassion are many times synonymous words and sometimes the exact same Greek word. And so to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need, right? And so the idea there in prayer is that he wants us to come with confidence. And that idea of boldness is not arrogance. That idea of boldness is a sense of belonging. You and I as believers, sons and daughters of God, we belong at the throne of grace. We belong there with our Heavenly Father. And so we come with confidence and a sense of belonging at the throne of grace. Why? To obtain mercy. God, I need your mercy. Do you know that's a legitimate prayer? God, I'm asking you for compassion. And you know, I thought of in the gospel so often, how many times was Jesus walking by, and as he walked by somebody on the street, a cripple or otherwise, would cry out and say, "Have mercy on me, son of David," right? Have mercy on me. And so again, you know, it is legitimate even for you and me, based on Hebrews 4:15 and those passages, for sometimes you just to cry out and say, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I need your mercy."
Amen. Amen.
How many of you know mercy is better than judgment? Jesus bore your judgment for you, amen? And so even when you've messed up, how many of you know that's the ideal time to cry out and ask God for mercy? When you have sinned, instead of wallowing in that guilt and everything else, you confess that sin, you ask him to forgive you, and you say, "God, Jesus bore my sin, and he bore my judgment, and now I'm asking you for mercy. Even though I've sinned, I know you've got mercy."
Yeah.
You know what? His mercy will set you free from sin. In fact, we could say it this way: his mercy's already set you free from sin, and it'll still set you free from sin. Isn't that right? Legally, his mercy set you free, and vitally, it'll still set you free. Amen. I believe in crying out for mercy. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right. And so again, this idea of having compassion one for another, we're just imitating Jesus. We're just being what he is. And again, we could go back to that same idea. What would Jesus do? I'll tell you, there's powerful things. Even in that phrase, I know it became kind of a jargon, Christian jargon or whatever people say all the time. What would Jesus do? But you know, there is an absolute power in that. I mean, when you really do consider in whatever situation you're in, what would Jesus do? And if you know him, you will know what he would do under those given circumstances. And the way to know him is by way, especially of reading the Gospels. Because he reveals himself in those Gospels, doesn't he?
Yeah.
In a great way, and obviously the apostles revealed him more in the epistles as well. All right, so going on then with 1 Peter chapter 3, I pray you're getting something out of this tonight. He says again, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Then he says, love as brothers. Love as brothers. That's not to leave out the sisters. It still applies for all of us. Notice in your notes then, love as brothers. This is an essential way that we're going to convince the world that we are truly disciples of Jesus. I mentioned this to you basically before, that a new commandment, it says in John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus is speaking. He says, a new commandment I give unto you. That you love one another, how? As I have loved you. You're to love one another as Christ has loved us. So we're to love with the Christ kind of love, right? What a supernatural way to live. What an absolutely supernatural, divine way to live, that we're to love with the love of Christ. Amen? I know that can be jargon. That can be something that we all say, and it just be kind of religiosity or whatever, a religious kind of speaking or whatever. But I want to submit to you this, that you ought to pray and ask God to give you an awakening, a revelation of the love of Christ that's been poured into your heart by the Holy Ghost and how to live out that love of Christ. Because when we do, and as we do, I'll tell you, it will be something that'll just change everything. It'll change our families. It'll change our workplace. It'll change everything as we allow God to open up our eyes as to how to walk in the love of Christ and to love others the way he loves us. It'll change everything. It'll solve marriage problems. It'll solve a parent-child relationship. It'll even affect the workplace amongst sinners. How many of you know where Jesus loved people, it affected the sinners? Isn't that right?
Yeah.
It affected them. I mean, they were drawn to him. They weren't repelled. They were drawn to him. I'll tell you, just walk in that love walk and believe in God for more of an awakening and more of an illumination about that love of Christ that's in us. It'll change everything.
Amen.
Amen. I mean, we could go into all sorts of things. Didn't his love change the world?
Yeah.
Amen. I remember an old song. It's an old song now. A fellow by the name of Michael Card. Anybody remember Michael Card? I don't know what he's doing now. I don't even know if he's alive. But he sang a song, Love Crucified Arose. Love Crucified Arose. That's speaking of Christ, the personification of love. Love Crucified Arose. Well, we know that love being crucified arose and changed everything. Isn't that right? Changed everything. Thank God. Thank God for that. Amen. All right? And so, again, this idea of love as brothers. Number two under that, you can't love God if you don't love your brother in Christ. And, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to turn there and read it to you just so that you can see it. And I know we've mentioned it before, but again, if it's old to you, it's not real to you. These truths, if they ever become old to you, they're not real. When they are real, they never get old. And so over here in 1 John 4 and 20 and 21, John says by the Spirit of God, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And you know, really, the idea is, how do you show your love for God? How do you really prove your love for God? One of the most evident ways, one of the prime ways of showing your love for God is by demonstrating your love for others. If you're saying I love God and not demonstrating that love toward others, then that love for God has to be put in question. We love God and demonstrate our love for God by loving each other, don't we? Amen. We can see that time and time again in other places in the scriptures as well. And so again, love as brothers, Peter says. Now, as it goes on, and many of these are related, we're going through these kind of quick. The next one is be tenderhearted in verse 8. Be tenderhearted in verse 8. Verse 8 in your notes, letter C, having a heart. This is from Elbert Barnes's notes on the Bible as well. It says this, having a heart disposed to pity and compassion, very close to what we've already said, and especially disposed to show kindness to the faults of erring brethren, for so the connection demands. So notice now, this adds a little bit of a different dimension to it. This idea of tender heart has the idea of, yes, being disposed to pity and compassion, but especially disposed to show kindness to the faults of erring brethren. In other words, in the midst of brothers or sisters in Christ, in the midst of their faults, in the midst of their unlovability, in the midst of all the junk in their lives, we are still being tender-hearted toward them, as opposed to being judgmental or whatever the case may be, or hard-hearted. Tender-hearted as opposed to hard-hearted, right?
Yeah, yeah.
All right, and so he wants us to be tender-hearted toward those in the midst of error, in the midst of sin, perhaps. You know, turn with me if you don't mind. I'm just trying to be spontaneous, being led by the Spirit of God. But hold your place here in 1 Peter and go over here to Galatians for a minute, chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, begin with verse 1. We'll just read verse 1. We might read a little bit further. Are you there? It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, King James says, overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, King James says, meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so, you know, principles involved with this, and there's several. But notice now, if a fellow brother, now notice now, he's speaking to Galatians. He's not speaking to the leaders. He's speaking to the church, isn't he? Or the churches in this case, because Galatia was a province with many churches, right? And so he's speaking to the churches and he's speaking to the brethren. He doesn't say elders. He doesn't say, leaders of any kind. He doesn't say apostles. He's saying brethren. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault or in a trespass, you who are spiritual. Now, that could be any of us. It doesn't have to be a leader, right? He's speaking to brethren, and those of you that are spiritual, it says what? Restore, restore. We are in the restoration business, if you will. Amen? And even with those that have fallen into sin, brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ that have fallen into sin, we are not to condemn. We are not to write them off. We are to be in the business of at least doing our part to restore them. Obviously, they have to want to be restored, right? But we need to do our part to bring restoration. Those that are spiritual, those that are led by the Spirit of God, those that are walking according to the things of the Spirit, we ought to restore them in a spirit of meekness or gentleness, humility, lest we also be tempted. And recognizing the idea that we could all fall, we restore those that have fallen, right? All right? And so that's the attitude that we're to have, and that involves being tender-hearted, right? Involves being tenderhearted. Then it goes on in this in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the love of Christ. So again, we're not in this alone. The Christian life was never meant to be a maverick kind of religion where we're in it by ourselves. No, we are in this together, right? And that needs to grow more. In our nation, it isn't as much, and especially in the Northeast. Have you noticed the Northeast is a different culture altogether? And if you've lived in other places, you recognize that. The Northeast is different than the South, for sure, in terms of being relational and things like that. The Northeast, it's just a fact, because I've lived other places. I lived in Oklahoma and little bouts in Texas and whatever, and been in different parts of the United States and in different parts of the world. In Portugal, for example, very Latin country, but they're very relational people in Portugal, very relational people and very involved. And you know, it can, again, go to the extreme and go too far. But overall, relational, with relations, there is accountability, and there's just a building of the sense of family, right? Yeah. And in the Northeast, that seems to be a little harder. But how many of you know the Holy Ghost is bigger than that, right?
Amen. Amen.
All right. And so, again, this idea of restoring those that have fallen in a spirit of gentleness, meekness, humility, knowing and recognizing that we could all be tempted and are all tempted to one degree or another. None of us are above temptation. All right, now back to your notes now. The next thing from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, after loving the brethren, be tenderhearted. Now the next one is to be courteous. To be courteous basically means this. Are you there? To be courteous, the idea is to be a friend, to be a friend. And so these are kind of building on each other. They're adding a new dimension or a new facet to some of the same ideas. And so he says, be courteous or to be a friend. It has the idea of also to be humble-minded. And so, friends need to be humble-minded. How many of you know it's hard to be a friend with a prideful person? Isn't that true? It's hard to be a friend with a prideful person. I remember a fellow I used to know. And I still know him, but I don't see him anymore because he moved away. But I used to know him, and, you know, we'd sit down for a supposed fellowship. And that fellowship consisted of me there just sitting there listening to him preach at me and you know, never being able to get a word in edgewise, just preaching and preaching. And me saying, oh, yeah. And, you know, in my mind, I'm going on a trip, or in my mind, I'm elsewhere. Because, you know, I just let him rattle on because it made him feel good and what have you. But, you know, how many of you know that's not true fellowship? Right? And I'm not going to impose myself and what have you. And so, but he would just talk and talk. And if you ever did get an idea and were able to interject it, you know, a lot of times, you know, there's just so much pride there. If it differed at all with anything that he had to say, man, he wouldn't accept that because he was always right. How many of you know it's hard to be a friend with somebody that's always right? Amen. And so this idea of courteous friendship, carrying with it the idea to be of humble mind or to have a humble mind, all goes hand in hand. Now we come to verse 9. Everybody doing good?
Yeah.
Verse 9. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Everybody say blessing. So he says, after having said this, one mind, compassion, love his brother, tenderhearted, courteous. Then he said, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing or returning blessing. And so it could be said, not returning evil for evil, but returning evil with blessing. Returning reviling with blessing, right? Isn't that what it's saying?
Yeah.
And so instead of returning evil with evil or reviling with reviling, we return both of those with blessing instead. And then it says, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing, that you may inherit a blessing. That goes back to that concept of sowing and reaping. You give blessing, you're going to inherit a blessing. Amen?
Amen.
You give and you shall receive. Now, going to our notes then. It says, letter E in verse 9, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Number one, when someone, for example, a brother, does us evil, we are to respond with a blessing. Number two, the word reviling means evil speaking and defamation. Evil speaking and defamation. You know, it's one thing to have somebody do something to you. Is everybody hearing me here?
Yeah.
It's one thing to have somebody do something to you that could be interpreted as evil, but it's another thing to have somebody talk bad about you. Isn't that right?
Yeah,
to defame you, to slander you, to speak evil about you. It's one thing for somebody to do evil against you, but it's a whole other thing if somebody speaks evil against you amongst others. Isn't that right? It seems like, you know, that it's a lie. Did you know it's a lie that, you know, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me? Did you know that's a lie? I think words are more hurtful than actions, generally speaking, right? And so those words of defamation, they can go a whole lot further. You know, you think of, for example, and this is not a political statement at all. This is just an observation. You know, right now, if you're paying attention to the news at all, you know that there are some accusations coming against one of the presidential GOP forerunners, Herman Cain, right? And there's accusations about him, whatever. Do you know, I bet you anything, if you asked him if he would rather somebody shot him in the leg over defaming his reputation, that he would choose being shot in the leg anytime.
Yeah.
All right, because that will heal. That will go away. But that defamation will go down through history one way or the other, won't it? I mean, one way or the other, it's going to be put on the record some way or another, even if it's proven false. Even if it's proven false, there's always, number one, going to be people that will believe it. And number two, it's always going to be on record that he was accused of that. Isn't that right?
Right.
And so in many ways, that's longer lasting, therefore more hurtful. The leg will heal, but your reputation is hard to regain, isn't it? And so with this, he's saying, and covering it all, he's saying basically this. He's saying not returning evil for evil or reviling, speaking evil against you. Not returning it with more speaking evil, but instead blessing. And, you know, really, I'll tell you, Herman Cain and any of the other politicians, if they'd lived by biblical principles like this, I mean, they'd fare a whole lot better. Can you imagine if his response was, when he was accused, he said, well, you know what, I just pray blessing on that fella, on that woman. What, I just pray blessing on him. You know, I none of that's true. I just pray they're blessed. I just pray that they'll be all right and all of that. How many of you know that would go a whole lot further than trying to even defend oneself? I found out if you defend yourself too much, you look guilty. Did you ever notice that? All right, just some ideas. All right, but anyway, let's go on then with this. Number three. under verse 9, letter E. While this may go against human nature, Peter gives two reasons why we are to react in this way, in the idea of returning evil for blessing and returning evil speaking for blessing. Why? Letter A, we're called to follow the example of Christ. First and foremost, that reason is given. Notice it said, for you are called. Everybody say, I'm called. I'm called to render blessing. Can you say that? I'm called to render blessing. It says again in verse 9, he says, blessing, knowing that you were called to this. You're called to that. And then secondly, you can see from your notes that we might receive a blessing from God, that we are called to it, and that another reason to do it is that we will receive or inherit a blessing as we bless others, right?
Amen.
All right, and so if we keep that in mind, again, it's against human nature, isn't it? It's against everything that you want to do in the natural, right? I mean, the natural man wants to lash out. The natural man wants to defend himself. And I'm not saying there's never a time to defend yourself, but you need to be careful how you defend yourself. If you defend yourself too aggressively, then you kind of bury yourself in many ways, right? But if you defend yourself in a casual, kind of a not an angry way or anything else, in a logical, rational way, I mean, then, you know, there might be a time to defend yourself. But you know what? Ultimately, as believers, God is our defender.
Amen.
God
Amen.
Is our defender. And if we know we're all right, if we know we've done right. See, usually, if you understand human nature, you know that it's when people know they did something wrong that sometimes they defend themselves stronger. But when you know you've done nothing wrong, when you know who you are and you know you know yourself and you know you did nothing wrong, then it's a whole lot easier. Just stay calm. And you don't have to get real aggressive about defending yourself because you can trust God. As a believer, you can trust God that God will be the one that defend you. Amen? Amen. The truth will prevail, lies will be dispelled, and truth will prevail. Amen?
Amen?
All right, let's read verses 10 through 12. Then we'll wrap this up. We'll go through those verses and see a few other things in this. Everybody doing good? Verses 10 through 12, and they are a quote from Psalm 34, 12 through 16. It reads this way in verse 10, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. All right, again, this is a quote from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. Let's go to our notes and look at some of this now. Notice letter F and number 1 underneath it. Everybody with me? It says this, it says it first quotes it in number 1, he who would love life. How many of you want to love life?
Amen.
And you know, not just live life, but love life, right? I mean, anybody can live life. It's another thing to love the life you're living, right?
Yeah. Yeah.
And so he's given us some instruction here. If we're going to love life, letter A, the word love here means to have preference for and to take pleasure in. So if we're going to have preference for it, if we're going to take pleasure in life, you know, that tells us another thing, too. That tells us if this is inspired by God, and it is. David was the first one to get that inspiration in Psalm 34, and then Peter quotes it, being inspired by God as well. That must mean, though, if it is inspired by God, that God would have us take pleasure in life. God wants us to take pleasure in life. A lot of Christians need to hear that because a lot of Christians have the idea that God wants to just be miserable in life. God wants us to just hate life. And you know, because this world's so messed up, he wants us to just, you know, they have that idea that he wants us to just suffer through and just, you know, hate life altogether because there's a better life to come. But he wants us to take pleasure in this life.
Amen.
Even though the world's a mess, we don't have to be a mess.
Right?
If the world's a mess, we don't have to be, right? We can still enjoy life. And so he wants us to enjoy life. And so to take pleasure in it. And then notice the word life is that Greek word. Many of us are aware of that Greek word zoe. And the word life means this, the absolute fullness of life, which belongs to God. The fullness of life. He wants us to live life to the full. He wants us to live life to the full. Now, remember, this is in the context of what? This is in the context of things like be of one mind, things like be tenderhearted, love the brothers. This is in context of being merciful. This is in context placing blessing on those that do evil against you and blessing those that speak evil against you. That's all in the context. Then it goes on and it says, if you're going to love life, if you're going to take pleasure in life, and then as it goes on, and see good days. Everybody say good days.
Good days.
It says in this number 2 under letter F, the word good means pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy, excellent, and distinguished. I like that word distinguished, don't you? That we're going to live a distinguished life. We're going to live a life. To me, the word distinguished means to stand out from amongst the rest, right? If something's distinguishable or distinguished, that means it stands out, doesn't it? It means it stands out from the rest. God, I believe, and I pray that you do as well, wants us to live a life that stands out. A life, yes, that our light is shining, whatever, but a life of excellence, a life that is distinguished, a life that stands out. And he's going to tell us some keys as to how to do that. Because he's about to say, those that will love life or love life to the fullness, the way God has that life, those that are going to take pleasure in that life, those that are going to see good days, distinguished days, days that stand out, days of excellence. If those that are going to have that, they've got to do a few things that are mentioned here. And so we go on and it says this, first of all, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Now, in the context of that, then we would understand not returning reviling for reviling, for one thing, right? Not speaking words that are deceitful or speaking words of evil in any way, that we refrain our tongue. You and I know that when we refrain our tongue, we have a better life. Even if what we say is true, sometimes, you know, there needs to be a guard over our mouth, doesn't there? Amen? In fact, I'd submit to you that there always needs to be a guard over our mouth. If we're going to see good days, if we're going to live life to its fullness, we need to watch our mouth. Amen? Amen. We need to take really thoughtful consideration of things we say, not just speak off the top of our head. I know that many of us probably have that habit, perhaps, that we just speak off the top of our head. I know we've all done that to one extent or another. I'm learning and still learning that before I speak, I need to really think before I speak. Really ponder things before I speak, right? Because things can be so misunderstood and taken in the wrong way. Not that you live on eggshells or anything like that, but I'm just saying, you know, refrain your tongue. Be careful what you say. Watch your words, right? All right? Now, going on with this idea of watching your words, you'll notice some definitions, bottom of page one. Refrain means to stop, quit, and desist. Evil means worthless, depraved, and injurious, or those kinds of things that bring injury. Words that bring injury to other people. It says refrain from that. Number three, deceit means to trick, to lure, to snare. And it means to catch with a bait. And so, you know what? It's not just talking about outright lying then. It's talking about being deceptive with our words, right? So, you know, we might say, you might say, you know what? I didn't lie about it, but did you tell the whole truth, right? Were you deceptive? Did you kind of twist it a certain way to make you look more favorable, wherever the case may be? How many of you know that's deceit, right? Amen. That's a kind of, not telling the whole truth is still a partial lie. And then this idea of catching with a bait has the idea of snaring someone, catching someone, to lure somebody, tricking someone with your words and what have you, right? And so all of that needs to be refrained from according to the scripture. Letter B underneath that, or letter A, first of all, this would include words that control and manipulate. Control and manipulate. Letter B, there's a great power in the words that we speak. And we would if we could, but we don't have time. Proverbs 18, 20 and 21 says what? Life and death are in the power of the tongue. They that love it shall eat the fruit thereof, right? And so our tongue can speak words of life. They can speak words of death. And so we need to be what? What do we need to be? We need to be speaking words of life, right? That doesn't mean that we don't tell people difficulties that we have so we can be prayed for or anything like that. What we're talking about is words that build up instead of tear down. Words that edify. Words that encourage instead of discourage, right? We want to do everything we can to speak words that contain life instead of death. All right, and then James 3, of course, is a classic scripture that you can look up on your own. All right, page 2, verse 11, going on with this now. First of all, in order to love life, see good days, we refrain our tongue from evil and lips from speaking deceit. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And so let it be, verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. This could be summed up by simply with the word obedience, right? I give you some scriptures here, and let's just read them together. Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 3, you just follow along. It says this, this is God's still principles apply to you and me today. Now, this is the commandment, that these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them, that means do them, that means be obedient, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, reverence him and respect him, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life. Notice, and that your days may be prolonged. How many of you want prolonged days? Amen. Remember, he that will love life, see good days. All right? Do good and refrain or get away from evil. Turn away from evil and do good. And so it says this. It says, your days will be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you. That it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so, you know, obviously there is a connection between having it well with us and obeying the Word of God, right? Again, we fail. We mess up. But when we do, we still apply the Word of God. We confess. And we ask God to forgive us, and we get back up, and we keep going again, right? All right? And then in Deuteronomy 30, 15, and 16, it says this, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live. Here's the promise. That you may live and multiply. Yeah. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Yeah. These promises are good for you and me as well.
Amen.
Amen. Good for you and me as well. He says basically here, life and good. I set it before you. I set before you. And in another rendering of this, it says, therefore, choose life. Choose life.
Yeah.
And so the choice is yours and mine. The choice is yours and mine. Are we going to choose life? Are we going to choose death? Are we going to choose blessing? Are we going to choose cursing, right? And you know, I know that we live in a world right now where a lot of folks, you know, they think that other people are their problem. You know, there's all these Occupy whomever, Wall Street or whatever going about, you know. And basically they think, you know, that they can't, this is what they claim to think. Some of them are there just to be there. But they claim to think basically, you know what, others are my problem. Wall Street's my problem. The government's my problem. Conservatives are my problem. Everybody else is my problem. If it wasn't for all these problems, I would succeed. I would advance. I would be, but you know, the truth of the matter is, you know, we in America can do whatever we put our minds to do if we would choose life, especially. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And a lot of it is a matter of, you know, don't be lazy. Don't expect everything to be handed to you on a silver platter. Isn't that right? And work hard and do what you know to do. And you know what? It'd be amazing how you're not dependent upon other people doing what you think they ought to do. We're all to just be diligent. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. And so, again, you know, this gets into political things, but it's necessary sometimes because it applies to real life. It's where we live, right? And so he says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. In your notes, verse 11, let him seek peace and pursue it. The word seek means to seek in order to find, aim at, and strive after. This goes along with tenderheartedness. It goes along with loving your brothers. It goes along with all the things previously said. Now he says, seek peace and pursue it. Seeking meaning that, and then peace means peace between individuals, harmony, concord, security. Remember, be of one mind. Mm-hmm. Safety, prosperity, felicity, because peace and harmony make and keep things safe and prosperous. Many of you know this, but in the Bible, there's three kinds of peace. In the New Testament in particular, there is letter A, peace with God. How many of you know that when you come to Christ, you obtain peace with God? Amen. It says in Romans 5, having therefore been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God. We've come into harmony with God. We've been united to God. We are no longer His enemies. Now we are His friends, right? And we've been reconciled to God. That all carries the idea of peace with God. And then there is the peace of God. If you got peace with God, you have available to you the peace of God. You don't have to be worried and fretful. You don't have to be concerned about tomorrow. How many times in the New Testament does the Bible tell us don't be concerned about tomorrow? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, take no thought for tomorrow will take care of itself, right? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. He said, don't take any thought for tomorrow. And then in Philippians 4, which is recorded there, what's He said? Don't be anxious and fretful. The idea to be worried about it. It says, don't be anxious and fretful, but instead, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God.
Amen.
And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep guard of your hearts and mind through Christ Jesus, right? And so He's telling us what to do. He's telling you, don't worry. Don't be fretful. Don't be concerned about tomorrow. Don't be concerned about all the things that are happening in earth. Don't be worried about it. Don't be fearful. Amen? Amen. When we are, we're disobeying God's word, really. God says that I'm going to take care of you. If we'll trust him, he'll take care of you. What's the worst that could happen? The worst, I guess, could be that we die and we go home and be with him and we're going to be happy anyway. And, you know, the whole thing is this. We need to trust God. We need to just trust him and not worry, because worry is a sin. Worry's a sin. That didn't go over real well, but it's a sin anyway.
Yeah.
Worry's a sin. Why? Because anything that's not of faith is sin, right? All right. Now, verse 12, notice it says as it goes on, we wrap this up. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. After he said all that he said, then he said, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. If you look in your notes, what's that?
The last.
Others, peace with others.
Okay.
Sorry about that. It's all right. So peace with God, peace of God, peace with others. All right. And then verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, carries the idea of protector and guardian. When it talks about the eyes of the Lord, many times it's talking about, you know, he's watching over us, right? And so it means protector, guardian. I give a reference here, 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and 9, where the prophet speaks and it says this, for the Lord searches to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking whom he may show himself strong, right? And so again, his eyes are searching to and fro over the all the earth to see who he can show himself strong to. And then verse 12 as well, it goes on and says this. It says, not only are his eyes on us, but then it goes on, and his ears are open to their prayers. To whose prayers? The righteous prayers. Amen? And so that connection between the righteous and answered prayer, there's so many scriptures for that. I gave you three passages about the righteous in prayer. Psalm 34, 17 talks about the prayers of the upright. In James 5, 16, it says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Amen? Amen. And you can look up Proverbs 15. And then finally, it says this, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so what do we got? We've got the eyes of the Lord, the ears of the Lord, and the face of the Lord, right? Thank God for his eyes and his ears upon you and me, amen? But then he says the face of the Lord is against those. That means what? That means he turns his back. That means he turns his back against those that do evil, right? The face of the Lord is against them, so he turns his back on those that do evil. But praise God, we are not amongst those. We are amongst the righteous in Christ. Amen? Amen. And so to just kind of wrap that up, this idea, if we're going to love life, if we're going to take pleasure in the absolute fullness of the life that God has, if we're going to see good days, if we're going to experience the kind of life that God would have us experience, then we've got to watch our tongue. We've got to do good and be a doer of the Word of God. And if we mess up, confess it. Amen? Amen. Seek peace and pursue it, right?
Amen.
When we do those three things, then praise God, his eyes are on us, his ears are hearing us, and praise God, his face is toward us and not against us, right?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we just give you glory and praise tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises, and we thank you for hungry hearts, Father God. And Father, I pray that in the days and weeks to come, Father God, when any of us need to be reminded of what you've said tonight to us from your word, Father God, that you remind us by your Holy Spirit. When we need encouragement, when we need comfort, when we need to be reminded that your eyes are upon us and your ears are attentive to our prayers, whatever we need reminders of, Father God, thank you for doing so. By your Holy Spirit. I pray blessing on every person, blessing on our fellowship remaining tonight, and blessing on all of us as we travel home tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks for coming, everybody.